Thanks, Jeannie. Thanks to our worship team. Good morning, church. Good to see you. I'm going to sit for the next 4 weeks. Is that okay? I'm going to sit anyway, whether you think it's okay or not. We're going to start a new series today. And in this series, I'm going to upend, but hopefully the scriptures are going to upend everything you might think about offerings, that is to say, giving your money to the Lord. And I want to start with a Jesus story from the Gospels. And you probably know the story, but sometimes we know the story, but we don't believe the story. And we certainly don't believe the story to the extent that we allow it to change us. Is that fair? So I'm going to tell this. Jesus and his disciples are in the temple in Jerusalem. And they're looking, the Gospel tells us that they're looking around. And as they're looking around, they see the area where people are giving their offerings. And they would put a large box in the middle of the temple court, and people would come and they put their offerings in. Of course, no paper money at that time, so they're using coins to give their offerings. And some wealthy people of means, were coming up and they were putting in their offerings. And it was pretty obvious when they would give because it would make a loud sound as they would put all of their coins into there. And as Jesus and the disciples were watching this unfold, they saw this poor widow also come and put her offering in, and everybody could hear that she put two small copper coins into the offering box. Right after she did this, as they're watching, Jesus said something pretty startling. He said that this poor widow has put in more than everyone else. And it was pretty obvious to everybody that was watching that that wasn't true. That in the way we count things, it wasn't true that she had put in more than everyone else. It was abundantly clear to everyone. So what did Jesus see that no one else saw? Why did Jesus, what was the difference that caused him to say what he said, which really challenged their thinking about what they had seen? And what are the implications for us? Because Jesus was there watching this scene unfold with his disciples of the time. But here you and I are now. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you're one of his disciples today. And clearly this story is in the gospel for a reason. There's something that Jesus wants his disciples of today to hear about giving offerings. Because we might be getting this giving thing all wrong, even if we're already giving. Because the rich guys were giving, but somehow they weren't giving the way that Jesus said they ought to be. We might be getting the giving thing all wrong, even if we're giving. Well, for the next 4 weeks, here's what I want to do. We're going to be in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, two chapters in this letter that Paul wrote that pertain to a very specific offering. We'll talk about that in a few moments. But he's writing to the Corinthian church about their participation in an offering for the struggling church in Jerusalem, in the surrounding area of Judea. Other churches are already on board with the offering. Paul's been going around sending out messages and telling people that he's collecting this offering and he's going to send it to Jerusalem. So other churches have already committed. They're already on board. And he's writing to the Corinthians to say, I want you to be part of this as well. I want you to join in on this with these other churches. And in his appeal to them, you and I, we're going to read this and we're going to be challenged about our own participation in engaging in what Paul calls in these two chapters, this act of grace, which is the title for our series. That's Paul's euphemism. It's his phrase for the offering. This act of grace is the offering that he's receiving on behalf of the believers in Jerusalem. And so that's what's ahead over the next 4 weeks. And today what we're going to do is we're going to look at the first seven verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and we're going to look at the example of the Macedonians, because they were killing it, frankly. They knew exactly what Paul was looking for, and their hearts were in it. So we're going to look at their example, and we're going to mine out four values that are going to form the foundation for everything else we're going to talk about in the series. Next week, we're going to talk about God's purpose for funding the church the way that he does, funding the mission the way that he does, because let's admit it, God made everything, God owns everything, God could fund the mission any way that he wants to, but he chooses to fund it in a certain way and for a certain reason. And we'll see that next week in the latter part of chapter 7. And then in week 3, we're going to discuss get really practical, and we're going to discuss the indicators in our own life of our readiness to participate in the offering. And in week four, the final message, we'll look at 5 key principles of giving. And again, that should be fairly practical for us. So we're going to get a start today in chapter 8, the first 7 verses. Hopefully you have your Bibles with you and open. Let me read these verses for us as we get started. The Apostle Paul writes, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also." All right, on the screen and in your notes at hbc.info, this is what we're going after in this first message, excelling. You saw that word in verse 7. Excelling in this act of grace of giving is founded on 4 values. So let's look at the first of these 4 values. Regular people like me, and I could add you, regular people like me and you fund the mission. Regular people fund the mission. So the context of this particular ask of Paul is a relief offering. We'll see this in verse 4, a relief offering for the beleaguered church in Jerusalem and again in Judea in that area. And he first mentions this, not in this letter, 2 Corinthians, but if you go back to 1 Corinthians and in chapter 16, he talks about this offering for the first time. And he says, among the things that he says there, is that they were to be taking regular offerings in advance of his arrival. Start taking offerings, and he says, do this on the first day of the week. So Sunday's the first day of the week. The church was gathering on Sundays. He's saying, take an offering every time you get together and continue to collect what is needed for this offering. So that part sounds fairly familiar to us. We're together here on the first day of the week, and we have asked you and encouraged you to give. Each of them, Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 16, each of them were to put aside something and store it up, and they were to do so according to their means so that there would be no collecting when he came. He didn't want to arrive on the scene. He didn't want his kind of like big Paul personality to show up and then that to be the reason people gave. He really wanted this to come from their hearts, so they're to do it ahead of time. He doesn't want to be the one leading the offering. And then he would commission, once that had been collected, ahead of time, he arrives, he commissions someone, he gives them the offering, he says, okay, take this to Jerusalem, you're commissioned to take it to them, to the folks there who need it. And so regular people funding the mission of Jesus Christ in the world, and this is one example of that. Now, in the New Testament, we can ask the question, now this was an offering particularly for the relief of the saints, but we could ask the question, what are the things that get funded through the offerings of the church? Biblically, we know the kind of stuff that gets put on the budget today, but what are the things that get funded biblically? And we can look, first of all, at these various expense lines in church budget, biblical expense lines. The first one would be the internal care of people who have needs. So orphans and widows are kind of like the big categories that are representative of anybody who has deep needs in the church, and there's a sense in which the church needs to be receiving offerings to be able to care for those folks, and we do that as a church. So orphans and widows, you can think about Acts chapter 6, where they had widows, and they were serving meals to them to make sure they were cared for. You can think about James chapter 1, verse 27, where we find out that pure and undefiled religion before God and man is this, to visit orphan and widows in their distress. And that's pure and undefiled religion. We're supposed to be doing that as a church, and it's right to be collecting money to be able to do that, to care for one another. Secondly, a second thing that we see in the scripture, my personal favorite, is the honoring of those who preach and teach in the church. 9 o'clock laughed louder. I'm just going to say, like, they responded better to that. But this is legit. This is in the New Testament. It's a good and right thing to pay your pastoral team, especially those who are preaching and teaching in the Word. That's a good and biblical thing. You see this in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 14. You see it in Galatians 6, 6. You see it in 1 Timothy 5:17. It's right to pay the person. I'm thankful. I'm getting paid to preach today. I'm thankful for that. It helps me make a living and devote my life to this work. But that's a biblical way to raise money and pay it out as a church. Here's a third one: the sending of missionaries and church planters. Philippians 1:5, in fact, in Philippians, it talks in several places about the church raising money to send Epaphroditus out into the ministry. We know that the church of Antioch sent out Paul and Barnabas, then sent out Paul and Silas. It sent people out and funded their missions. So it's a good thing to collect money and offerings and then use that to reproduce and to plant more churches and to send out workers into the field. And then the fourth line item in our expense budget, biblically, would be the relief of the saints, exactly what we're seeing here in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And so money being collected is not an unusual thing. That's a normal thing, and we see it from the very beginning of the establishing of the church. And this was used to fund all aspects of the ministry. So you can look back to Acts chapter 4, and you see in the very earliest days of the church in Jerusalem, what are they doing? People are bringing their offerings. Barnabas sold land, and he brought his offerings. People were selling stuff and bringing offerings. We know that in chapter 5, even we have other people named who brought offerings. Ananias and Sapphira brought offerings. They apparently didn't bring enough because they ended up dead for bringing those offerings, but they brought offerings. I mean, this is a serious business, right? If you read that story, you know what's going on there. But it was all, the context was bringing money for the support of the budget of the church to fund all aspects of the mission. Now, I thought this was really interesting, again, to reinforce, because we don't often think about maybe the New Testament church in the first century really needing money in this way. But I saw this post by a guy by the name of Darren Carlson. He's a pastor in Montana. He writes for the Gospel Coalition in the U.S. And he asked this question on X, the platform formerly known as Twitter. He put this question out there. He said, "Who do you think funded Paul's third missionary journey?" Now, the third missionary journey, by the way, was to revisit churches in Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey, to visit churches in Macedonia. We're talking about Macedonians here today, and for a trip to parts of Achaia. And there was Paul, who was part of this trip, but also he had various associates, members of his team, who were also going out on this trip as well. So Darren Colson is asking the question in, I think it was like in the 60s, first century AD, they're going out on this mission trip. Who's paying for that? Who's paying for them to go out on this trip? It's a great question. And he, in his post, he doesn't answer the question, but he puts up a chart. And there was a model created by Stanford University where you could take data and you could plug it into this model that they created, and the algorithm would allow you to calculate in today's dollars what it would cost to travel in the first, or in any epoch of history. This is what the model was designed for. So Carlson goes, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to take all the data concerning Paul's third missionary journey. I'm going to plug all of that in. It's just the travel part, so not the food, not the accommodations. He ran it through that, and the 60-day, the two-month third missionary journey to Turkey, Macedonia, and Achaia cost the equivalent of $754,000 Canadian just for travel. $754,000 Canadian. Who paid for that? Who paid $750,000 for church planters, Christian leaders, missionaries to go out into these various areas of the Mediterranean world to check on churches and to preach the gospel? Who paid for it? It's a wonderful question because, listen, there's no government funding for this. There's no big endowment fund that they're tapping into. There's no foundation that they've gone to get a grant to be able to pay for this mission work to the Mediterranean world. There's none of that. How do you think it was funded? Well, no doubt the church in Antioch that had sent them out would have paid for part of it. they would have kind of got them on the way. And then as they started visiting those churches in Asia Minor, those people would have said, let's take up an offering. Let's make sure they can get to Achaia. Let's make sure they can get to Macedonia. It's going to cost them a lot to grab the boat at Miletus and to head over to Macedonia. So let's pay for that. Let's try and raise money for that passage. It was God's people in all of these churches that were raising the money to send them along on this missionary journey. His believers who had, and this is the key phrase, key word throughout all of this, it was the believers who had received the grace of God themselves that now wanted to be a conduit of the grace of God to others. And so it's on us to give. If we want this mission to move forward, there's nothing unusual today that wasn't being done in the first century. It's been done for 2,000 years. But we want to do it not as an obligation. And that's the problem with most series about money and most series that are asking you to give. It comes across as some form of coercion or obligation, and it isn't that. It's simply God's people who go, you can't believe how much grace I've received. And I want that for others. So he says to them, verse 1, we want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the word in the Greek is for siblings, so it's both. We want you to know, brothers and sisters, about the grace of God, okay, the offering flowing from God's grace to us that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. When he talks about the grace of God, he's talking about the way the Macedonians are responding to this appeal. By the way, if you're thinking about Macedonia, think, you know, when you're thinking about cities and what we're talking about, it's Thessalonica, it's Berea, it's Philippi. These are the first cities that in Europe that the gospel came to. When Paul left Asia Minor, Turkey, and he sailed across the Aegean and he went up there and he started preaching in these cities. And they're so filled with the grace of God, they want to share it with others. And Paul's using this particular phrasing about grace to make a really important theological point, to make it clear that it's the grace of God in us that's compelling us to do what we do. Again, we're conduits of what God has given to us. It's God's grace. It starts there. It's God's grace. It's His gift, His offering. God making an offering to us in His Son, Jesus Christ. Okay, that's the starting point for it. And that's the reason, that's the catalyst, that's the motivation, that's the inspiration for us to give. And in fact, Paul wants to make this point so clear in the passage that he uses the word grace in various forms. He uses that 10 times in these two chapters of his letter. They're translated variously here as grace or offering or favor, or depending on the English translation, you might see the word privilege there, the privilege of doing it, that's the word grace. He uses the word thanks, that's the word grace. In fact, in the original language, you know the New Testament was written in Greek, and in the original language, the word here is charis. You might know somebody in your life who has the name charis, that's the Greek word for grace. And it's variously defined as favor, goodwill, or grace. And it has variants that mean gift or gratitude. In fact, we know a couple of English words. The English word charisma is from charis. It means the grace of God in us. So if we say someone's charismatic, it means that they have some certain grace about them. If we talk about the what we call the English word Eucharist, is actually from the Greek, and it's the Greek word charis is in the middle of it, Eucharist. It's the word that we use for the Lord's table or for communion, and it means thanksgiving. And all of these are rooted in the word grace. And he uses these throughout the chapters, and Paul doesn't want anyone to miss the point. Yes, it's on us to do it, but really we're just a channel of the grace of God. The grace, the abundant grace that God has already given to us. And so that's value number one, we're talking about excelling in this act of grace, this giving, and that depends on us. All of that is going to be dependent on us, first of all, embracing God's, if I can put it this way, embracing God's funding model. Are you good with God's funding model? Here's the second value. My life circumstances are not the determining factor in my giving. Okay? My life circumstances are not the determining factor in my giving. Now, would you be okay if I did a little review of recent economic history? Yeah? Okay, see if you agree with most of this. Recent economic history, a lot's been happening in the area of the economy. Affordability is a problem for many. Check. Right? The gap between rich and poor is growing. Check. Middle class is disappearing. Check. Income not keeping up with cost of living. Yeah. Especially, and this is more for the 20 and 30 somethings, especially in the area of home ownership. Absolutely. Debt levels rising, interest rates, even with the recent drops in interest rates. We have interest rates that are higher than they have been in 20 years. And with that, that's kind of like a picture of the economy. The new guy in the White House seems intent on making it more expensive for his once friendly northern neighbors. But don't worry, we're going to return the favor. Does that sound right? Does that sound like the economic picture we're in? And so it might make sense then that we would say in a giving series, a series about money, it might make sense then for us to say that there might be some people that are exempt from giving, some people who can't afford to give to the mission. That when we think about giving, and hopefully you all have a household budget, a personal budget that you're working through, and you set that up every year, and you follow that as you go through the year, and that's going to help steer you and make sure that you're doing all the things you ought to do with a budget. Hopefully you have that. And in your budget, you should have your giving. But then if things get tight and your income isn't growing along with the cost of living, and now all of a sudden your mortgage is higher because your rates went up, and groceries are higher, and everything's higher, and you're looking at things to cut, and you look at your offering, and you go, you know what? That is discretionary. It's in the category of discretionary spending. Because the bank will come for its mortgage payment, but the church won't come for your offering. So it's discretionary. So you might cut it out. And so it might make sense then that some people cannot afford to give to the mission, except we have this pesky story that I told off the top of this poor widow who came and put in all that she had. And that presents a challenge to us. And here's the thing. Paul knew that story as he's writing 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. The Corinthians knew that story. And the Macedonians definitely knew that story. Because when they hear about this offering for the folks in Jerusalem, their response is over the top. And they might qualify, according to their life circumstances, to not give. They were in the midst of, look at verse 2. They were in the midst of a severe test. Very strong language here for the thing they're going through. This isn't a minor trial they're going through. This is a severe test of affliction. They are in the midst of extreme poverty, and this is the result not of their own doing. These are hardworking people. They had jobs. They had businesses. That wasn't the issue. It was the result of persecution, because in Macedonia, when the gospel began to grow and people started coming to faith in Christ and churches were getting established, the Jewish leadership in the synagogues were not happy, and therefore the leadership in Macedonia, the civic leaders, the political leaders were not happy because it was causing a disturbance and a disruption in the social fabric. And so they start persecuting them. And the persecution largely takes the form of economic sanctions. The Christians now get ostracized. So if they have a shop, no one's going to their shop. They're one of those Christians. And they start losing their livelihood. And all of a sudden, they don't have the money necessary to buy goods for their family. And they can't buy food. And they're impoverished. This is the severe test of affliction they're under. This is the reason for the extreme poverty. Following Jesus, think about this now, following Jesus had truly cost them in a way that few of us will ever experience. And yet Paul says, continue on verse 2 here, Paul says, They had an abundance of joy. I mean, that hardly even makes sense. But this is such a foundational principle for being a Christian. And if you don't get this when times are good, you're for sure not going to get it when you're in your own severe affliction. But we have to understand that God's way is that temporal circumstances do not affect the deep joy that a Christian possesses. Do I need to say that again? I'm going to anyway. Temporal circumstances do not affect the deep joy that a Christian possesses. We sing, take the whole world, but give me Jesus. You take anything away from me, take it all. But if I still have Jesus, I got everything. And we base that lyric, that attitude, that belief, we base that on so many different passages of Scripture. You think about Job in the Old Testament, who's the poster child for going through severe affliction. And Job says in chapter 13, verse 15, he says, though he slay me, speaking of God, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. That's what he says. In fact, in chapter 1, he said this, and this is really familiar. Chapter 1, verse 21, you know what he said? The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He says the taking away, the affliction, losing everything I've lost, that's not going to affect my worship of God. We hear the very same thing in the New Testament, in the book of James, in the very first words, chapter 1, verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of all kinds, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Consider it all joy when you go through a severe test of affliction. David Garland, kind of bringing this into our understanding of the Macedonian issue, said, it's interesting that Paul understands that God's grace does not lighten the Macedonians' afflictions nor remove their deep poverty. Instead, it opens their hearts and their purse strings to others. This is relating that principle of joy in the midst of affliction to this attitude the Macedonians had about their giving. And what the Macedonians do not have in their mind is that if I give in this way, then I'm gonna reverse the effects of the trials that I'm in, that the trials will disappear. In fact, when you read what Garland says here, this is the very thing that keeps us from the nonsense of the prosperity preachers. If I were a prosperity preacher, you know what I'd be saying to you today in a message about money, which it seems like almost every message of theirs is about money. The prosperity preacher would say to you, you need to give more in order to get more from God. And what I'm telling you is you already have the more from God. You got His grace. The prosperity preacher will tell you, if you don't have the blessing of God in your life, if you have a test of severe affliction going on in your life, that's because you're not giving enough and you need to give more. And I'm telling you, it's a lie from the pit of hell. It's Satan's deception. And it is patently unbiblical. We don't give in order to get anything from God. We've already gotten it. We have Him. The Macedonians are not giving to relieve their suffering. They don't have a quid pro quo arrangement with God or with Paul. Instead, they're doing what flows naturally for any Christian who's been saved by grace. This is the same business. This is SOP. This is standard operating procedure for Christians. Now, I think it'd be good to ask at this point, like, why is Paul fixated so much on this narrative about the Macedonians and presenting this narrative to the Corinthians? So there was a problem or two in Corinth. If you've read 1 Corinthians, you know this is a pretty bad church in a lot of ways. It had a lot of problems. it was beset by internal issues. It had conflicts. It had errors. They had trials, all of which were of their own making. And the church had become very inwardly focused. It's a wealthy church as well. It's a church that isn't suffering persecution. It's a church that is in a wealthy city. It's a trade city. It's a cosmopolitan city. As a result, there were people of all kinds of different religions that were there. And so that was kind of an afterthought to people. It wasn't a church that faced persecution because they were like, oh, you believe that? Well, we believe this, and who cares? Let's make money together. That's Corinth. So everybody's making money. The Corinthian church is a wealthy church. But it's also an inward-focused church. If you read 1 Corinthians, you know they had a problem with, oh, I prefer this pastor to that pastor. I prefer this preacher to that preacher. They had a problem with some pretty severe sexual stuff that was pretty terrible. They had a problem with the Lord's table. People were coming to the Lord's table drunk. People were gorging themselves. Other people weren't getting enough. They had a problem with the exercise of spiritual gifts in the church. I mean, it's just problem after problem after problem in Corinth. And because of that, they had lost their outward focus and the mission that every church is supposed to have. And they were just like, we got so many problems, we just need to focus on us. And some of you, the thing is, some of you know churches like that, and some of you have been part of churches like that over the years. We've worked very hard to keep our focus outside of ourselves, even when things have been difficult here. And it's not easy. It's all too common for a church to turn inwardly. And for that church, here's what always happens. When you turn inward, you lose the mission that Jesus had entrusted to us. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he gave us a mission in this world to be his witnesses. You don't witness internally. You go out and tell people who haven't yet heard about Jesus. And an inward church loses that focus. The Macedonians' pressure was not an internal thing. The pressure on them was from outside. It was persecution because of their faith. And so their extreme poverty, even this external pressure and how hard it was in that church, it didn't dampen their joy, nor did it halt their mission to tell other people about Jesus. Now this particular value, that our life circumstances, what do we say? Our life circumstances are not the determining factor in our giving. This particular value is critical if you and I are going to excel in this act of grace and not give ourselves an excuse not to give. All right, who's ready for a third value? Ready for a third one? I think you're going to like it. The tithe is out. Generosity and sacrifice are in. Now, what's noteworthy in this passage, when you look at this whole chapter, if you read the whole chapter this week sometime, what's noteworthy in the passage is that Paul never mentions dollar amounts and he doesn't mention any percentages. So we're not talking about like amounts. He's not quantifying anything here about how much they ought to be giving. The amount actually is pretty irrelevant, just as it was when Jesus and his disciples were watching the rich people put money in and watching the poor widow put money in. It really wasn't about the amount, was it? Because Jesus, looking at it, just going like, she gave more, and everybody knows that that wasn't true. Not in the material sense, not in the numerical sense. So in November, I must have been bored one day, and so sometimes when I'm bored, I post stuff on the internet just to be provocative. I don't post nearly as much as I could in that circumstance. I do have kids in my life, my own kids in my life, who vet a lot of my stuff. And sometimes, this would just be good counsel for you. Like sometimes when I think I should post that, I'll just run it by my kids and they go, no, do not post that. And so like all of you who post stuff, and like all of you should have a person that you go, I'm thinking of posting this. And you should. And when they say don't post that, you shouldn't post that. Everybody needs that person in their life. All right, anyways, that was free. In November, I posted this, and it stirred some things up for some people. I posted, forget tithing. It's an old covenant practice, Old Testament. Multi-layered, not just 10%. If you go back to the Old Testament, you start reading, there was a baseline 10%, but then there was a bunch of other offerings that were owed by people so that it was always far more than 10%. It wasn't just a 10%. It was tied to Israel, not the church Old Testament. It was woven into that theocracy. So that was the form of government they had. It was a government under God, theocracy. It was woven into that theocracy's taxation system. So it wasn't just, like us, a church collecting money to be able to disperse it according to the mission, but the collections at the temple were all, they also functioned as national tax, and they helped the country function. So again, there's no correlation. In the new covenant, by contrast, giving is to be, and these are the principles that we're going to see here, giving is to be joyful, it's to be willing, so it's not compelled, it's to be proportionate to one's income. So it might be more for some people than 10%, it might be much more than 10%, or it could even be less than that. We see the principle that it's to be sacrificial, and that it's to be given regularly as part of, you should build that into your household budget, and you should be regularly giving to the work of the Lord, just as Paul suggests here. Now, after I posted this, as you can imagine, I had some people that were upset with me when I posted this, and what's curious is that the majority of people that were upset with me for posting this were fellow pastors who like to preach the tithe. And maybe you've been in a church and you've heard pastors say, you know, you should be tithing, and they're in the Old Testament, and they're finding verses, and they're preaching those to you and say, you ought to be tithing. And some of the more gracious ones would say, well, at least you should start there. But I don't find any compelling reason why we should be looking at Old Testament principles and drawing those into the New Testament. And so a lot of people liked what I said, but there were some people who didn't like it. But I had this one friend, and I really respect him. He's a good friend. I've known him for many years. And he's first of all, I'll say this, he's wealthy. And he's seen a lot of things from people and the way that they will make excuses for not giving. He's seen this a lot with people as he's had conversation with them. He was never afraid to talk to anybody about money. By the way, I'll just say this about him. He told me years ago that he took all of his income and he divided it into one of four buckets. And he said like the first, he's rich, so he only paid 25% taxes, okay? Welcome to Canada. Okay, if you're rich, you can pay less taxes. So anyways, he paid 25% in taxes. He lived on 25%, he and his family. He invested and saved 25% of his budget, and then he gave away. His giving was 25% of his income. Okay, so that was him. But he was concerned, and his concern was, and this was the phrase that he used, he was concerned for the undisciplined ears that would read my post and see me say that it's okay not to tithe, and that these undisciplined ears would be the kind of ears where you only hear the thing you want to hear, okay? You only hear the thing you want to hear. Every wife here is saying, my husband has that. You only hear the thing you want to hear. Those are undisciplined ears. And so his contention was, if I say there's no tithe, people are going to hear, oh, there's no tithe, I don't need to even give 10%. In other words, that it gets used as an excuse to not give at all or to give less. They'll make every excuse not to give, according to the principles of the passage we're looking at here, not to give generously and not to give sacrificially. And then he added this like mic drop line in the message that he sent to me. And he said, the reason why I give the way I do is because Jesus raised the bar with his blood. Jesus raised the bar with his blood. And that's the heart of it. That's the heart that the Macedonians have. That's the heart that the poor widow in the temple had. Jesus saved me. I've already received the greatest thing I could have ever received. It's worth all the riches of the world. I've already received it. God's already given it to me in his grace. I don't deserve it. I haven't earned it. He just gave it to me. So how could I not then pour that back out on others? And that's what you see in the latter part of verse 2. These Macedonians have overflowed. The language is so strong here. Paul's tripping over himself to say how overwhelmed he is by the overflow of the wealth of generosity on their part. And he says, they gave according to their means. They gave according to their budget. They gave what they could afford, as I can testify. I'm telling you, I saw this with my own eyes. I know what they did. And beyond their means,
They went beyond their budget. They went and did the thing they can't afford. And they did it of their own accord. No one pressured them. No one coerced them. No one was guilt-tripping them. They wanted to do it, even though it made no sense in their budget. John Piper says something very similar as he's interacting with a question that was put before him, and I put a link in the notes to this. We're going to keep a resource list in the notes every week. We're just going to keep adding to it, but this is one of the articles I read. And Piper said this, "The point is not that we be governed by percentages." I feel pretty good when I'm in the same camp as Piper. I always feel good about that. "The point is not that we be governed by percentages. In other words, it's not about a tithe. Okay. They are not mandated. Rather, we should be governed by lavish, sacrificial generosity that overflows freely and joyfully." That's 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. He said, "I've often said to my people over the years that a middle-class American who is only tithing 10% is probably robbing God." Now, that language of robbing God, where does he get that from? Malachi chapter 3, verse 8, is the classic verse that the tithing pastors preach to tell you to tithe. "Bring all the tithes into the storehouse," as if this is the storehouse. It is not. It's a church building. It's not the storehouse. "Bring all the tithes in the storehouse," and this whole admonition that if you're not doing this, you're robbing God. Okay, but that's the language Piper is using. The principle holds, but not the ceremonial aspect of it or the details of it. In other words, we have become so accustomed to our Western prosperity and its way of life that we think 5 or 10% is generous. And we're going to talk about that more in the series. So if you want to hear that, keep coming back. And if you've had enough of money talk, we'll see you in March. Value number four. Excelling in this act of grace of giving naturally follows giving myself first to the Lord. It's almost the most important part of the message right here. I have to give myself first to the Lord. These Macedonians were poor. And as poor as they were, verse 4 says, they're begging. They're begging Paul for the privilege of participating in this offering, begging him. I could see this as a pastor. I could see it. Being in front of someone who's lost their job and they can't afford and things are tough and it's very hard for them and there's no prospect of them getting out of it anytime soon. I could see myself as a pastor saying to them, "You know what? You should just take a break from giving right now." And maybe they should, but that's not on me to say. It's not up to me to decide how much you give. And this is the problem with telling people, give a tithe, because I'm telling you how much to give. And I don't want to tell you how much to give. I want to let the Holy Spirit do that. You know what my job is? My job is to tell you what this says. So I'm telling you what this says. You can do with it whatever you please. You could do nothing with it. My job's done. I'm getting paid, like I said. I got paid. I did my job. I told you the truth of God's word. My job is not to change you. My job is not to transform you. That's the Holy Spirit's job. So the word of God faithfully preached. I'm going to go home tonight and I'm going to sleep very well. Some of you are not going to. But I've done my part. I don't want to go to anybody who's wealthy and say you need to give this amount. And I don't want to go to anybody who's poor and say you don't have to give this amount. It's not my job. So I look at this and go, like, I don't even want to tell the Macedonians not to give. They're begging Paul. We really want to take part in this. Begging Paul earnestly for the favor of taking part. Sharing. Taking part is the word sharing. It's the Greek word koinonia, which some of you will know. It's this word fellowship. It's the first mention in the scriptures of the word fellowship or sharing. This word koinonia coupled with money. It's an indicator that this is part of what it means to be the church. It's part of what it means to be in this gospel partnership with one another. So they want to take part in this relief of the saints. And Paul says, Paul says, this kind of caught him off guard, verse 5. He says, this is not as we expected. And he noted the most important detail about all of this was this, that they gave themselves first to the Lord. And he makes sure to mention this to the Corinthians, because they need to hear this. They gave themselves first to the Lord. This was the priority. And then, by the will of God, they gave themselves to us also. And when he says that, he means they gave themselves to our project, to this offering, to us, what we've been promoting. And so, devote yourself to Jesus, who sacrificed his life. He made his offering on the cross. It was Jesus giving himself. That's his offering. He gave himself on the cross for you and for me. And then, once you've received that message, then you give your offering toward his mission. And it has to be done in that order, or else it's not going to come from your heart. You give yourself first to the Lord, and the offering follows that. You see the same kind of thing. The Apostle John, writing in his first letter, he says this, 1 John 3:16, he says, by this we know love. By this we know the love of God. By this we know the love for others. The two things that are the first and second commandments. By this we know love, that he, Jesus, laid down his life for us. Why? So that we could be saved, and then we can lay down our lives for the brothers. We can pour ourselves out in the way that Jesus poured himself out. And so this is, the whole thing he's building here is this example of the Macedonians. And now he turns it to the Corinthians. And he says the word accordingly. So in light of what you've just heard about the Macedonians, I've urged Titus, he says, we urge Titus, and it's one of Paul's team members, that as he had started, he launched this thing among you, he told you about this offering, so he should complete among you this act of grace. We need to get this offering project, this campaign, this has been launched, now we need to bring it to the finish line in Corinth. And Paul, he's writing this, but he has some concern that this might not be well received. I must have been bored on Tuesday because I reposted this on Tuesday. And this is from Honest Youth Pastor. So let's get that up on the screen here. So this is like a tweet. If one of the top qualities you want in your pastors is nice, then you're very likely going to have a weak church. Weak pastors defend the gospel against no one and often compromise on teaching the scriptures to keep people happy. And I posted this and said, well, this is really good news for our church. Because I'm not nice. And I don't pretend to be, and I don't need to be. You see, nice pastors don't get it done when hard things have to be said, and this is a hard thing. It's not easy to do a money series. It's not easy to bring these things up. But again, I'm going to sleep well tonight. I've brought you the Word of God, and it's up to you to do something with it. But some of you are going to think he's not very nice for saying the things that he's saying, the way he's saying them. And there were people in Corinth who didn't think Paul was very nice. And there was good reason for that. On the one hand, he'd spent as much time in Corinth as almost anywhere else. We know he spent about 2 years in Ephesus. We think he spent about 18 months in Corinth. He invested a lot in this church, and when he wasn't there, he was often sending other team members there, like Titus, to continue on in the work in Corinth. He really did take care of them, and he invested very deeply in them, but he had also spoken very forcefully to them at times. In fact, we have the two letters, and I've already told you that 1 Corinthians is filled with all kinds of problems, but he's fairly gracious in the way he talks in 1 Corinthians. But here's the thing you need to know, that there's actually more than just the two letters that we have that he wrote to Corinth. We have two letters that we call 1 and 2 Corinthians. But in 1 Corinthians, and I think we have a chart, it's up there, right there. In 1 Corinthians 5:9, he refers to a previous letter. So we know that 1 Corinthians is actually the second letter that he sent, and there was a previous letter. We don't have a copy of that. We don't know what it said. But he refers to that previous letter that he had sent. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, he refers to a severe letter or a painful letter that he had sent, that came after what we call 1 Corinthians and before what we call 2 Corinthians, obviously, because he's referring to it. And so we have, and we don't have that letter either. So we have two letters, and there's two other letters. There's four letters, but it's that third letter that's called the severe or painful letter, where Paul had to say some very hard things, and it would have strained their relationship. In fact, we know he also made a painful visit to them from 2 Corinthians 2:1. And in the fourth letter, here's what he says about the third letter in the fourth letter. 2 Corinthians 2:3 and 4, he says, I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. See, ultimately, it may seem like the thing that's being said isn't very nice, but the truth is always needed, isn't it? And it has to be said. He wanted what was best for this church, and they had been a hard bunch to lead. And he wanted them to do what the Macedonians had done. He wanted the Corinthians to give themselves first to the Lord, and then, not any persuasion or coercion, and then he wanted them to give themselves to this act of grace by the will of God. And essentially what he's saying here, what he's going to say in verse 7, is that he's letting them know that this is the normal Christian life. This is what it means to be a Christian, not that we perform to gain God's favor, but that the outflow of our lives reflects the favor that God has already given to us. Not that we perform to gain God's favor, but that the outflow of our lives reflects that God has already given us his favor, already given us his grace. And so he says in verse 7, he's encouraging them. It's not all going to be hard. It's not all just a punch in the gut. He's encouraging them, and he says, as you excel in everything, and you are excelling in some things, as you excel in faith, he says, as you excel in speech, in knowledge, you're growing in the understanding of the scriptures, as you excel in your passion, in all earnestness, he says, as you excel in it says in our love for you, the translation there could be in your love for us, which I think is a better translation. In other words, as you live out the Christian life in all of its various facets, as you truly demonstrate the reality of the grace of God in your life, the fact that he has saved you, he says, see to it that you also excel in this act of grace, that you abound in it, that there's abundance coming out of your life, that there's more than what is expected. That's what the word excel means. And I want every one of us to hear that for ourselves. I want us... The thing that's most helpful is if when we hear scripture like this, that we insert ourselves into the text and we see ourselves as the Corinthians, as that church receiving this message. Is this excelling in all of these things, in faith, in knowledge, in earnestness, and in giving? Is that an apt description of you in your Christian life? Are you excelling? Are you abounding in these things? Are you doing more than expected? See, this could be a turning point in your life if you're willing to allow everything to be upended for the glory of God. Let me pray. Father, again, I want to start by just expressing again our gratitude for the clarity of your word. There's no way we can't come away from a text like this and not see the clarity of it, the plain meaning, and how it impacts our lives immediately. And I do pray, God, earnestly that every person in this room, every person watching online, Father, would make it their first priority to give themselves to you. And then all the other stuff will flow out from that. Help us to understand, Father, the grace that you've given to us. God, if there's anybody watching or anybody in the room who hasn't yet given their life to Christ, God, that's the starting point. I pray, Father, it would be unusual for someone to come to Christ during a message about money. But God, that's the work that you do by your Holy Spirit. So God, I pray that you would save those who have not yet crossed the line of faith. Pour out your grace in their lives. And then God, for the rest of us, there's such a clear, penetrating message for us. God, we know how much you've done for us. We know the grace of God. And I pray that we would be a conduit of that grace to others in every possible way. And I pray this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ.